Okay, if you have your Bibles, I'd like for you to turn to Leviticus chapter 23. Let me give just a quick review of what we have been discussing over the last several weeks, and I want to welcome those who are listening to the podcast. And we are on lesson number 6, the Feast of the Sheaf of First Fruits. It's a big fancy name, but you'll understand it by the time we get done. I have shown you previously that God's time is measured by the 7 annual festivals of the law. And when I use the term law, I'm using it the way the Bible uses it. The Pentateuch, the books of law, which are the first 5 books of your Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Pentateuch means 5 books. Pentagon is a 5-sided building. So when you hear the word Pentateuch, you should immediately think of the first 5 books of the Old Testament, and they are called the law. When you read the New Testament, the writers of the New Testament never refer to what you know as the Old Testament as the Old Testament. They only call it the law and the prophets. And the law is the first 5 books. In the law, we have the 7 feasts. Passover, unleavened bread. Tonight, we're going to study first fruits, Pentecost, trumpets, atonement, and tabernacles. Now, we're using the word feasts, but we could also use the word festival. Or the one I like is Holy Day, because Holy Day is what we as Americans understand, because we have many holy days. We've just changed the Y to an I and call them holidays. So our holidays, which technically are holy days, that's the root of the word, are July the 4th, Christmas, Thanksgiving. What are some other holidays for us? Easter, Martin Luther King Day. What else? Very good. President's Day. So those are national holidays. Of course, those holidays are unknown in Bible times and in your Bible. So if you want to know what the holy days of God's people were in the Old Testament history of Israel, you've got to go to the law and study these 7 holy days, these 7 holidays, where people would celebrate, sometimes they would eat, and they would come together and just have a festival, a party, a good time. As we have seen in our study, Israel followed the calendar according to the moon. And the word calendar comes from the word which means moon, lunar. It used to be calunder, and again, we changed it in English. So as I've shown you, in the Old Testament days, the people of God, Israel, they didn't have clocks. They didn't have time pads. I mean, they didn't have watches. They would go out at night and they'd look at the stars and they'd watch the moon. And every time the moon went dark, black, a new moon was coming. And a new moon was that little crescent. And when the priests who were tagged with the responsibility of watching the moon officially, when they saw that little crescent, they would begin to blow their trumpets, and a new month had begun. Now, if you're a farmer and you eyeball the moon today, you know that a month, when you follow the calendar of the moon, is only 30 days. And that's why a year in the Old Testament is only 360 days, not 365. That's a solar calendar. You say, whoa. If a year in the Old Testament is only 360 days, after about 5 years, you're short 25 days. That's why in the Bible you'll read about a 13th month that was added every few years. And that's the way they kept the cycles of planting and harvesting consistent with the seasons. Okay? Now, if you don't know that and you read the Bible, you're going to be just like, either confused or bored because you're like, oh man, I don't understand this. Well, this is why you study history and study the scriptures, to know how God's people kept time. And what I've tried to show you throughout this series, and where I think you'll really see it tonight, when God established these festivals, because he's the one that told Moses to tell his people Israel how they're to keep these festivals, these holy days, God was doing this because he was saying, I'm going to send a Savior. I'm going to send my Son, and he will fulfill the law. Now, sometimes I will hear Christians say, you know, Brother Wade, good night. We still should have the Sabbath. We still should follow the dietary restrictions of the Old Testament. We shouldn't eat pork. We shouldn't eat pizza that has bacon on it. I'll hear some Christians say that because Jesus said, do not think that I came to abolish the law. For I tell you, I came to fulfill it. And until it is fulfilled, not one jot and tittle will go away from the law. In fact, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away. And I say to them, do you understand what you just said? You just gave the reason for why the laws of the Old Testament are no longer applicable. Jesus came to fulfill them. And heaven and earth, which is the old covenant, is passed away. Remember, I told you this in a previous study. When God called Israel to be his people, on the day he called them, he said, hear my word, O heavens. Listen to what I have to say, O earth. I am forming the foundations of heaven and earth. He'd already created the world 2,000 years earlier. What's he saying? This is his language of saying, I am creating a people for myself. And Israel in the Old Testament and God's covenant with them is called heaven and earth. Jesus came to fulfill the law and abolish it. Heaven and earth passes away. But what remains? My word shall endure forever. This is why when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration and Peter, James, and John were with him, and who shows up on the mountain? Elijah. And who else? Moses. Who is the author of the law? Moses. Who was Elijah? What did he do? He was a prophet. What was the Old Testament called in Bible days? Law and prophets, right? When the greatest lawgiver to ever be among Israel appeared, and when the greatest prophet among Israel appeared with Jesus, the disciple says, let's make a campfire, let's break out the pork and beans, let's have a grand time, and let's just talk to Moses and Elisha. And what happens? The smoke comes, the earth shakes, and Jesus is transformed, and they see Jesus, the disciples see Jesus in his full glory. They see the glory, the Shekinah glory of God, and they're scared to death. And then they hear the voice from heaven say, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. Akute aton. Hear him. I propose to you, if you really want to live your life to its fullest, listen to what Jesus said and do it. Because history is his story. Now, to prove it, we've gone through the seven feasts. Seven is the number for divine grace. God's favor toward man. In Scripture, five is the number for grace, two is the number for man. You take the grace of God and you give it to man. You have the number seven. And there are seven feasts. In these feasts, we see God's grace in saving us, God's grace in delivering us out of our bondage, God's grace in giving us purpose and fullness of life. We see the Lord Jesus Christ. What did he say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. In these feasts, we have a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus. We've been studying Passover. We started our study with Passover, and as I have tried to share with you, and I'm going to go slow on this portion again, Passover is the holy day or holiday in the spring. It corresponds to our March in April. We today, we call it Easter. But in the Bible, it's called Passover. And Passover lasted for a week, technically 8 days. And within those 8 days, there were three separate festivals. I think I shared with you last week, it would be like Christmas week for us. We have Christmas Eve, which is a big time around here. Then we have Christmas Day, which is a grand time for your family. And then the day after Christmas, a lot of people will go shopping and return their gifts. It's almost like it's a whole week with three different events, okay? Well, that's what Passover was in Bible days. Three separate festivals, and I've shown these to you. For those of you who are new, this may get a little cumbersome, but we have notes that you can pick up and follow through. Let me just review them quickly before we come to this third festival during Passover week. First, we looked at the day of preparation, which begins Passover week. It's on Abib 14. Abib is what the Jews called their first month. It's their first lunar month. As I said, it corresponds to our March and April. They also have another word for Abib. When they were in captivity in Babylon, they learned the Aramaic language. And in Aramaic, the word Abib means Nisan or Nisan. N-I-S-A-N is the Aramaic word. Now, what do these two words mean? Abib is Hebrew. Nisan is Aramaic. It means to spring forth. And it has the idea of new life budding. I always look for this in March and April. We have some trees in our front yard. Fewer trees than we had 20 years ago because of ice storms in Enid, Oklahoma. I mean, ice storms are devastating. But we have some beautiful trees. Rochelle, didn't we have crabapple? What are some of the other trees that we have? We have oak and what else? Yeah, Bradford pear. When you drive up in March or April, which would be Abib in Israel, and by the way, some of you have gone to Israel with us, you need to recognize that we are on the same latitude as Israel. If you keep going east and you could cross the Atlantic and you could keep going toward the Mediterranean, we are just a little bit north in Oklahoma, but not much of the latitude of Israel. What that means is the seasons here in Oklahoma are fairly similar to the seasons in Israel. In March and April, you have these Bradford pears and these oak trees and so on. You have them budding, springing forth. This is the word Abib or Nisan in Aramaic. Okay? The day of preparation for Israel is when they would take their lambs, one lamb per family, and they would slay the lamb. They would kill it. Then they would take the blood of that lamb, put it in a basin, and then they'd put the lamb on a fire and they'd roast it whole because they were going to eat it that night. And as we've seen, they would take a branch of hyssop and they would dip that branch of hyssop in that bowl of blood and then they would sprinkle it on the sides of their door, on the top, and at the baseboard in the form of a cross. And of course, this all began in the book of Exodus when they would walk into their house and they would be safe from the judgment of God because the death angel passed over where the blood was. Okay, they would kill their lambs on the day of preparation at 3:00 in the afternoon, the 14th of Abib. Then that night, they would be in their house under the covering of the blood, and as we saw last week, they would eat unleavened bread, and they would eat bitter herbs, and they would drink wine. And basically what they were saying was this. Remember, it all started in the book of Exodus when God's people were in bondage. This is the 10th plague that came that killed the Egyptians, but the Israelites under the blood were safe from the judgment of God. Oh God, we are your people. We are saved by the shed blood of an innocent lamb. We have bitterness because of our bondage in Egypt. We need deliverance. They would eat the unleavened bread with their sandals on, with their staff in their hand, because they were excited to get out of the bondage of Egypt. The unleavened bread is a picture of the absence of sin. God sweeps away our sin when we come to faith in the death of Jesus Christ. We are His people. We are sojourners in a foreign land, escaping the bondage that this world is in. The bondage of trying to keep up with the Joneses. The bondage of debt, because we've got to have the best car. You know, we've got to have the best dinners. We've got to have the best shoes and the best lipstick and perfume. And all it does is just get you into bondage. But when you come to faith in Jesus Christ and you see there's more to life than just living, you see that there's purpose and eternity, and you see that the Creator of the universe has loved you enough to give you His Son, then you say, I'm ready. Let's go. I'm a kingdom person, and I'm a transient in this world. You see the picture here? Now, what we have seen is this. When Jesus Christ lived His life, when He was born of a virgin, Emmanuel, God with us, He's coming to fulfill the law. He enters Jerusalem on Abib 10. We call it Palm Sunday. And all the people are shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, deliverance has come. Praise the Lord. Hosanna, Hosanna, Palm Sunday. This is their lamb. Remember in the law, it says that the people of God were to choose their lamb on the 10th of Abib. Over the next 4 days, from Sunday through Thursday morning, Jesus Christ is put on trial 7 times, either judged by individuals or by a corporate jury. Pharisees, Sadducees, Herod, Caiaphas, Pilate. And 7 times, what do they say of the Lamb of God? There is no blemish in Him. I find no fault in Him. He is innocent. Why were the Jews in the law to pick their lamb on the 10th day of Abib? Because for 4 days they're to examine it to make sure there is no blemish, to make sure there's no defect, to make sure that the lamb is perfect. And then on Thursday afternoon, the 14th of Abib. Yeah, you can add it up. Sunday's the 10th. The 14th is a Thursday. At 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus Christ was crucified. The lamb was dying. He was fulfilling the law. This is unbelievable. This is the time clock for God. The Old Testament was given hundreds of years before Jesus Christ even was born in Bethlehem. What are the odds of a man fulfilling the law of God? Infinitely great. It can't happen. But God came to fulfill the law. Of course, you remember the soldiers came around Thursday afternoon and they were going to break His legs because the Sabbath was coming. But He was already dead. They put the spear in His side and blood and water gushed out. They took His body from the cross, and before sunset, they put Jesus in the tomb Thursday afternoon, Abib 14. And then that night, all the disciples went back to that upper room where they had gone in Luke 22 to prepare to take the Passover, and Jesus is gone. I'm sure they're weeping. I'm sure they're crying. And they have the Passover meal there. And they're thinking, where is our Messiah? I'll tell you where He is. He's in the tomb sweeping away your sins. You are right with God, not because of your promises. And that's good news for those of us who've made mistakes, because I don't care how many times you promise God, you'll never do it again. It never makes you right with Him. The only thing that ever makes you right with the Creator who formed you in your mother's womb is the sweeping away of leaven from your life. And God does that through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was in the tomb. You say, now, Wade, but I've always thought Jesus died on Friday. That's what I've always been told. Well, as we shall see in our study tonight, in the third portion of Passover week, I believe I will convince you once and for all that Jesus died on the 14th of Abib, Thursday afternoon at 3 o'clock. He entered Jerusalem the 10th of Abib, Sunday, and he rose from the dead Sunday morning, the 17th of Abib, which is the third festival of Passover week. It's the Feast of First Fruits. Jesus is fulfilling the law. Now, let me tell you what happened in the Feast of First Fruits. It's mentioned in Leviticus chapter 23. Let's begin reading in verse 9. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land," and that's the promised land that he promised to give them, which I'm going to give you, "and when you reap its harvest, then you shall bring in the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord for you to be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Now on the day when you wave the sheaf, you shall offer a male lamb, 1 year old, without defect, for a burnt offering to the Lord." And by the way, in the second part of our series this spring, I'll be showing you what these burnt offerings are. "Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah, a fine flour mixed with oil, an offering of by fire to the Lord for a soothing aroma, with its drink offering, 1/4 of a hin of wine. Until this same day, until you've brought in the offering of your God, you shall eat neither bread nor roasted grain nor new growth. It is to be a perpetual statute throughout your generations in all your dwelling places." All right, let me tell you what happened. Jesus is in the tomb for 3 days and 3 nights. You say, okay, what are the days? He gets in the tomb Thursday before sunset. He is in the tomb Friday. He is in the tomb Saturday. Those are your 3 days. Thursday, Friday, Saturday. He rises from the tomb before sunup on Sunday. And by the way, just a word of encouragement to you. If this Easter, which is April the 1st, first time since 1956, Easter is on April Fool's Day. In fact, we got a big sign coming up. It's no joke. He is risen. We're going to have a sunrise service, first time ever, out in front of the crosses at 7 o'clock. Sunrise is at 7:18. It won't be long, about 20, 25 minutes. And after that sunrise service, we'll sing, just read some scripture, pray for our city and our nation. We'll have refreshments come in. And we need you to come to that. And we need you to stay at 8 o'clock. Because last year, we didn't have enough seats at 9:30. And we won't have enough seats at 11. So we need everybody who's faithful, who loves the Lord, loves Jesus, your mother, apple pie, America. Come at 7 o'clock and stay for the 8 o'clock. Full choir, full orchestra, we're going to do everything. But that's my plug. First time in 56 years that Easter falls on April 1st, the sun comes up, and we're going to celebrate what happened on this date in 30 A.D. Jesus Christ rose from the grave after being in the tomb 3 days and 3 nights. Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday night. Now, if you have him dying on Friday, you can't get there. You can't get 3 days and 3 nights. And Jesus said, just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale, so will the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth 3 days and 3 nights. Here's what was happening on the morning that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Every Jewish male who had come to Jerusalem 8 days earlier to prepare for the Passover with their spouses and their children brought with them a sheaf of grain. Now, when we say sheaf, what we're talking about is similar to this, and I'm going to show you this from the scripture in just a moment. It's like we would call it a bundle of grain. But it's a sheaf that can literally, it's large enough, it can stand on its end. But it is a sheaf of first fruits. This is the beginning of a barley harvest in Israel, cereal harvest. And it wasn't yet ripe for harvest, but before they came to Jerusalem, in late March or early April on our calendar, the first of Abib on their calendar, there was maybe just a little bit that had budded that they picked and they brought with them the first fruits. Now, they waited for the whole field to be ready to be harvested. And then they would celebrate again at Pentecost 50 days later. But this is first fruits. And here's what the Jewish male would do. And it was always, as we just read from Leviticus chapter 3, on the morning after the Sabbath during Passover week. Now, what day is the Sabbath for the Jew? Saturday. Now, unleavened bread, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was on Friday, it started Thursday night because a Jewish day begins at what time? 6 o'clock in the evening, the day begins at sunset. We call it Thursday night, but it's technically Friday for the Jews. Thursday night, they're having their Passover meal on Friday, Abib 15. Saturday is Abib 16. Sunday is Abib 17. Friday, as they're eating the meal, that's a high, holy Sabbath day. Higher than the weekly Sabbath. Now, let me prove it to you. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 19. I want to show you something that you may have never noticed. John chapter 19. Look at verses 30 and... Well, this is... Look at verse 28. Jesus is on the cross. After this, Jesus... Look at this language now, and I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. Knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, he said, I am thirsty. In the Psalms, one of the psalmists said that the Messiah would thirst. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it to his mouth. And therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. That's 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Thursday, Abib 14, preparation day. He's been on the cross for a little while, but he dies at 3 when all the other lambs are dying. Look at verse 31. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation. Are you with me? Because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath. Look at that next phrase now. For that Sabbath was a high day. The scriptures never would have said that if it would have been a regular Sabbath. This was the high Sabbath. This was the high day of unleavened bread. Because it was the high day, they asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came to break the legs of the first man and the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. And they did not break his legs, which was to fulfill the law, which said, and no bone of him shall be broken. That's verse 36. Now, what that means is, Jesus Christ died Thursday afternoon. They took his body off the cross. They put him in the tomb before the sun went down on Thursday. Then Thursday night, which is Friday, Abib 15 for the Jews, they have their unleavened bread in the house and their Passover feast in the house, eating the roasted lamb. And Jesus is in the tomb sweeping away the sins of his people. And then you've got Friday day, Friday night, Saturday day, which is the Sabbath, Saturday night, and then on the morning after the Sabbath, the Jewish men come in with their sheaves, and they present it to the priest, and this is what they pray. Oh, Father, as you have blessed me with the first fruits of my crop, will you also bless the full crop? That's the morning that Jesus Christ rose from the grave. Now turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And let me show you something. As you're turning, in your notes at the bottom of page 1, I'd like to point out to you a few things about a sheaf in Scripture. A sheaf of grain. In the book of Genesis chapter 37, when Joseph has his dream of his brothers who turn on him, you can look it up later, it's in your notes, verses 5 through 11, in Joseph's dream, his brothers are represented as sheaves. In Scripture, sheaves are symbolic of people. Now, I can also prove this from Psalm 126, again, in your notes. It's a prophetic psalm. And in this psalm, Jesus is the Lord of the harvest, and he is going to bring in sheaves, people. By the way, I've realized we don't sing a lot of the old hymns like we used to growing up. You know what we're like. What's that hymn? Oh, boy, that's exactly right. Here it goes. Sowing in the morning, sowing seeds of kindness, sowing in the noontide and the dewy eve, waiting for the harvest and the time of reaping. We shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves, bringing in the sheaves. Right? Okay, for the sake of those listening on podcast, I will stop singing. We shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves. You know, when I was a kid, I had no idea what that was talking about. I thought, okay, you're bringing your tithe to church. You know, bringing your money, bringing in the sheaves. No. This is harvest. This is people. This is the Lord saving people. So, sheaves in the Bible represent people. The single sheaf. In the waving of the sheaf of first fruits is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the first fruits. Now let me prove it to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's begin reading in verse 12. I'm going to read from the NAS and I'm going to go slow and I want to make comments as we go. But I think this will come alive for you. I remember at funerals particularly, there would be pastors who would read 1 Corinthians 15, and they would read it, and it's like everybody's looking around like, I don't have a clue what they're saying. It doesn't even make sense. Well, it's because they don't understand the Feast of the Waving of First Fruits. All right, here we go. Verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed or preached, if it is said that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ hasn't been raised from the dead. And if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, then your preaching is in vain. And your faith is in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we have testified that he raised Christ. But if he didn't raise Christ, then we are liars, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. Verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised from the dead, your faith is worthless. I want you to notice what Paul says next. And if Christ is not raised from the dead, verse 17, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all people to be most pitied. Now let me pause right there and tell you what Paul is saying. By the way, this is going to be hard for some of you to comprehend because you have this idea that everybody lives forever. I mean, I'm just telling you, that's what you've been taught. You just have this idea. Everybody just lives forever. You can't snuff life out. Nobody ever dies. Oh, yeah, you may say somebody dies, but they just continue living. And they're like, where do you get that in Scripture? Where do you get that? Where does it say that man is naturally and inherently immortal? Nowhere. It says just the opposite. God alone is immortal. 1 Timothy. Then how in the world do you live forever? You have to be raised from the dead. And if Christ is not raised from the dead, your faith is in vain. Because all you've ever done is hope in Christ in this life, and you will perish. Are you with me? Now, I'm sure that raises a ton of questions in your mind. But just let me just help you out a little bit. You say, well, when a person dies, where do they go? Let me just help you out. From the perspective of the person who dies, they are with Christ immediately because they are raised in the resurrection outside of time. It is boom, boom. But their hope is the resurrection. And the good news is when they're raised from the dead, as every person will be raised, both the wicked and the righteous, Jesus said, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting shame and contempt. Paul calls it the shame of destruction, of perishing, the second death. They will die again. Okay, but watch. Let's go on. Verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by one man came death, by man, one man, Jesus Christ, came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam, the first man, all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end. When he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he is abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he, the Lord Jesus, must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be abolished is death. See, you know what Paul is saying? Listen, Jesus rose from the grave and your faith is not in vain. You go and you proclaim Christ and you tell them, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is immortal, eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And you plead with people to open their lives to Christ, for he is the way, the truth, and the life. And here's the deal. Everybody will die, but everybody will be raised from the dead by the power of Christ. In the first Adam, all die. In the last Adam, the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, all will be raised to life. For what? For judgment. Those whose names are not written in the book of life will stand before God. Those whose names are not written in the book of life. Who's that? It's those who've rejected Christ. Their names aren't in the book of life. The blood is not over the doorpost of their heart. They've never come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They will have to answer for everything they've done in this life. In fact, the Scripture says that every thought, word, action, and deed will be exposed, and they will have to answer to their Creator. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But those who are in Christ, judgment has passed over. We stand with the Lord Jesus. Our righteousness is not our own. It is a gift that comes from God, and it is found by faith in Jesus Christ. For I want to know Christ and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. But I do not trust in my own obedience to any law. No, 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 no. I trust my faith is in a law that comes from God and is found by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to know him. I'm quoting from Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. you have no judgment. Judgment is passed over you. Your name is in the book of life. And you're given immortal life, eternal life. But all those who have to answer for their sins in this life are then imprisoned again. Some people say that the punishment that they experience is retributive, meaning it's retribution. And I happen to agree with that. It's one of the reasons why the New Testament says, "Do not take vengeance. It is mine to avenge, saith the Lord. I will repay." That's why if your daughter was ever raped, or if your husband was ever murdered, or if your home was ever robbed, and so don't take it into your own hands. Don't do that. You are not God. He will repay. And what will happen is the wicked will stand before him and give an account for everything they've ever done. Then they will be imprisoned. They'll be isolated from the mercies of God. And the scripture tells us, Jesus himself said, the judgment for sinners will vary according to sins. It's not all the same. Oh, no. He himself said, listen, it will be more tolerable for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah on that day than it will be for the people of Tyre and Sidon. Because if the people of Sodom and Gomorrah had seen the works that I have done among you, speaking to the people of Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented. So it seems that there are various degrees of judgment. Now, what that looks like, the Bible is not real clear. I do believe it is isolation from people. You know, the guy who says, man, I want to go to hell because all my buddies will be there. Sorry, my friend. Sorry, my friend. You will be in isolation. The people, though, who say, well, it's torture. God is torturing. Oh, no. Oh, no. Absolutely not. That's ridiculous. No, in fact, he sustains life through food, through water. You are a human being. But in time, as you contemplate your sins and all you've done against God, and you're isolated from his mercies and from people, you will eventually, possibly, be withheld from life-sustaining power, and you will die again. But everybody else will live forever. Now, let's go on. Drop down to verse 35. But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? You fool! That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but you sow a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or barley or something else. God gives it a body just as he wished. And to each of the seeds, a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh. But there's one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds, another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown a perishable body. In other words, you plant it in the ground, you die, it perishes, it goes back to dust, but it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, then there's a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from earth, earthy. The second man, the Lord Jesus Christ, is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. You know what he's saying? Guys, your life here will one day be over. But when the first fruits raises you from the dead, you'll be raised imperishable. Now, I want to close with this, and then we'll take your questions. Verse 50. Now, I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable. This mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain. All right. Here's what we're saying. Guys, if your only hope is this life, you are most miserable. Go ahead and work for the kingdom, but they may put you to death. They may curse you. They may stone you. They may drown you. They may put you on fire. Don't you worry about it. Sing a hymn. Sing Bringing in the Sheaves. Because the first fruits is a guarantee that the full harvest is coming. He will raise the dead, and those who have faith in him will live forever. Now, some of you have asked me before, Pastor, I heard your message on Revelation, and I heard you speak a few weeks ago on Matthew 24, and I've heard you speak on Daniel, and all these passages that people talk about the end of the world and what's going to happen and left behind, and I heard you talk about how that was fulfilled in 70 AD, and Pastor, what do you believe about the resurrection? Do you believe Jesus is coming again, and do you believe the dead will be raised? Great question. Yes, 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 yes. Why do you believe it, Pastor? Revelation, Matthew 24, Daniel? No, 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 no. Those are prophecies of the end of the old covenant and the coming of the kingdom of Christ. But in the end of the kingdom, all things will come to an end. And the trumpet will sound and Jesus will return and the dead will be raised. And there's a great judgment when those who are not in Christ will be judged for their works. And they will be handed over to what the Bible calls a second death. What that looks like, how it varies, that's up to God because he's the judge. But you will stand with Christ and there will be no judgment for you. You will be given the gift of immortal life. You say, but I haven't earned it. I haven't deserved it. No, you haven't. The first fruits has fulfilled the law for you. Some people say to me, Pastor, good night. It sounds like to me that you're saying that there in heaven, everybody receives the same reward. And that in hell, people are punished differently. But they all ultimately die. That's exactly what I'm saying. But why do I hear in church that in heaven, everybody receives different rewards. And in hell, everybody receives the same punishment. That the six-year-old is punished forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Like Adolf Hitler. My response is, I have no idea. Where did you get that? I have no idea. I don't think you get it from the scriptures at all. You are raised from the dead and given the gift of immortal life because of the work of Christ. Now I say to everyone who scoffs at the name of Christ, you should tremble because you will soon fall into the hands of the living. Last week, I wrote a blog about the young man who was an accountant in Dallas, and his wife left him. And on Christmas, about 14 years ago, he called his estranged wife because he was angry with her, put her on speakerphone, and then he took a gun, and his estranged wife could hear her two little girls, 1 9, 1 6, screaming, Daddy don't, Daddy don't, Daddy don't. And he shot and killed them both. Last week, he was executed by the state of Texas. The day of his execution, his estranged wife was there, and he couldn't help but in his evil nature to mock her one final time. And my blog simply said, you should have trembled. because he will stand before his God and he will receive the judgment due his sin. Someone in the comment section responded, "But Pastor, what if he came to faith in Christ while in prison?" My response is, "Oh, absolutely. But let me ask you a question. When you come to faith in Christ, what's the evidence that Christ is your Lord and your Master?" You repent of your sins. You follow him. If he had said moments before his execution, "Honey, come here, please. I beg you. I ask you to forgive me. What I did was not only a sin and a crime against you, it was a sin and a crime against our sweet girls. I beg God for forgiveness. I've come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know that this is going to be hard for you to live without your little girls. What I did deserves death. But please know, I sought forgiveness from God. And I'm asking you to forgive me." You know what I would say? I would say, "That man has taken the branch of hyssop and dipped it in the blood and has put the blood on the doorpost of his heart because he's put on his shoes, he's put on his staff, he's girded up his loins, and he says, I am ready to live for Christ and I am leaving the bondage of Egypt." But he didn't display that. And so I would say to all of us here today, every one of us who are sinners, the evidence that the blood is on the doorpost of your heart is not that you're perfect, but it's that you understand the love of God and that he died for you. And that overwhelming comprehension of his love, that history is his story, changes your life and you stop living for yourself and you start living for him. And all of God's people said, I'm done. I don't usually get this fired up, all right? I usually get more fired up. All right, we got 3 minutes for questions. 3 minutes before we go. Anybody? Yes, sir, Roy. Okay. Uh-huh. Yes.
Is that a fulfillment of the manner in which they took of the lamb?
Roy just asked the question. I noticed there that on the cross, the soldiers took a branch of hyssop and they took sour wine, bitter wine, and they offered it to Jesus, right? Is that a fulfillment of the law? Absolutely. The three things at Passover in preparation, bitter herbs, wine, hyssop, bread. I am the bread of life. You have the fulfillment of the law in everything that happened to Jesus. This is why I say, and you've heard me say it enough, and I say it in the book Radically New, as a follower of Jesus Christ, if you're getting your marching orders from the Old Testament, you're going to screw your head up. Don't do that. Look to the Old Testament. I know it. I study it. I want to know Hebrew to know everything about it. Because all Scripture is inspired by God. But I don't look at that to live my life. I look at that to see Jesus Christ. On the road to Emmaus, the two men didn't recognize who Jesus was. And the Bible says that he took the Scriptures, meaning the Old, and he showed them himself. That's how you are encouraged in your walk with Christ. You see Christ in every page of Scripture. Good point, Roy. One more question or comment before we go. Anybody? You got one, Jeff? You got one? Go ahead. Yes. Yes. Great, great question, Jeff. The question is, when it talks about the trumpet in 1 Corinthians 15, what is that? All right, I'm going to give you the short answer in 5 seconds, then I'll give you the longer answer in 20 seconds and we'll be done. Okay, here's the short answer. Come back next week, okay? All right? Because it's the Feast of Trumpets. And, well, we got Pentecost next. then trumpets. So come back in two, but don't skip next week. So Pentecost, then trumpets. Here's the 22nd answer, and we'll be done. Okay. The symbol of the trumpet in Scripture is a symbol of victory and a new day. If somebody were to ask me, what is your view of the end times? I would say, the kingdom of God is now. We are living in it, and we are bringing in the sheaves. But when that trumpet sounds, Jesus comes, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet him in the air, and the dead will be raised. And it's the end. There is judgment, the new heavens and the new earth, and the second death. When will that occur? It could occur tonight. It could occur tomorrow. It could occur next week. What I reject are those who take Revelation, Matthew 24, Daniel, and then they outline for you what's got to happen before that trumpet blows. No, 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 no. Okay? God bless you. Have a great week. We'll see you.